Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks, but I trust you will recognize with me that it's a very rich chapter. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's the last few verses, especially the verses 19 to the end of the chapter, is the portion we're looking at this morning. So remember that Peter resolved before his death to remind his readers of the truth of the gospel and emphasizing the need that this faith must be a growing faith, that you must add to your faith virtue and virtue with knowledge, and add a knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You must indeed have a growing faith, thus confirming your call and election and your entrance into the heavenly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we be sure of the truth of the gospel? And that's the question that Peter is here answering at the end of our chapter. And we noticed last week that there are two pieces of evidence that Peter provides, two things on which our faith can confidently stand. First of all, there is the witness of the apostles. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not I was, but we, plural. The apostles, he, Peter and John, saw with their own eyes the transfigured, glorious Lord Jesus on the holy mountain. And of course, all the apostles saw and heard the words of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth. And that was a life-transforming experience for Peter, because that person he saw on the holy mountain, Peter tells us, is the very same figure who shall return in great glory. And so when we're thinking about the second coming of Christ, we're not thinking about some myth or fable. We're talking about a personal, visible, real return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can therefore have absolute confidence in the gospel message, because it's coming to us from eyewitnesses who were reliable men, attested men. And then the second strand of evidence, which assures us that we can have absolute confidence that our faith is secure, that is the Scriptures. Verses 19 to 21, that's our theme this morning. And we see here, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So three things here I want us to note. First of all, the infallibility of the Scriptures. The infallibility of the Scriptures. And when I say infallible, it means really something that's free from error. It's inerrant. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. Peter says, we have the prophetic word. We, who's the we? Referring to the apostles. We have the prophetic word. And what is the prophetic word he's referring to? Primarily the Old Testament scriptures, which are the word of God. But this is an interesting description of the scriptures. He says, the prophetic word. So in other words, the Old Testament scriptures are primarily prophetic. Josh McDowell, in one of his books, tells us that the Old Testament contains nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah. Well, I haven't done a fact check myself, but he's alerting us to the fact that the Old Testament is packed full of prophecies. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ confirms that. That's why we read there from Luke chapter 24, how Jesus drew alongside those two disciples. The name of one was Cleopas, don't know the name of the other. I think it makes sense to think that they were husband and wife. And he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then later on, that same evening, I believe, he appeared to the 11 disciples and he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So when Jesus referred to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that was just a way of describing what we would call all of the Old Testament scriptures. These were the major three sections of the Old Testament. The law, the books of Moses. The prophets, well, we're familiar with those prophets, which include also some of those historical books, and the Psalms and the wisdom writings. So the whole of the Old Testament refers to me, Jesus said. And it wasn't just after his resurrection that Jesus spoke that way. During his earthly ministry, he said to the Bible experts of his day, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Isn't it interesting, Jesus' approach to the Old Testament scriptures? Forgive us, but we often think that we prefer the New Testament because it's all about Jesus. Jesus wouldn't agree with that sentiment at all. He's telling us the very opposite. Isn't the Old Testament wonderful? Because it's all about Jesus. Every part of it testifies to him. How come? Well, just to give you some samples, beginning with Genesis 3:15, we sometimes call that the first gospel promise. Just soon after Adam and Eve sinned, God gave the promise. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is the seed of the woman? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures tell us he will be born of a virgin, of the seed of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. He will be of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be a prophet like Moses who will bring the word of the Lord. He will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He will be a king who will reign on David's throne forever, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. He shall be judge who will judge righteously. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He will be betrayed by a familiar friend. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He will be forsaken by his disciples. He will be accused by false witnesses. He will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. His hands and feet will be pierced. He will be numbered with the transgressors. They will cast lots for his clothes. He will be abandoned by God, and he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will be buried with the rich at his death. His body will not see corruption. He shall ascend on high and lead captivity captive. He shall sit at God's right hand, and he shall come again. No wonder Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That's what he means when he looks at the Old Testament scriptures and how he sees them confirmed in the Lord Jesus. And Augustine said, and is often quoted, Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed. So in other words, the gospel doesn't begin with Matthew chapter 1. It begins there at Genesis 3:15. Peter says, we have the prophetic word. And then he continues to say, more fully confirmed. And what does he mean by that, more fully confirmed? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes clear that it's not as though Peter here is making any comparisons. He's not suggesting that the scriptures are more sure than the transfiguration, just because Peter and James and John were there, and that their witness was somehow not 100% reliable. It's not as though that Peter is now suggesting, well, the scriptures are more reliable than the transfiguration. I say that because that's what some commentators and some interpretations make of that. But what I believe, what Peter means is, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, is simply what we have been saying, is that because we see how the scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we can be even more certain, even more sure. They are confirmed. And so, because that is so, Peter offers this piece of advice to us. You will do well to pay attention. Wakey, wakey. Because of what we have a special word, a word from heaven, a word that's all about Christ the Messiah, the Savior. And I'm sure that this is a real understatement of Peter's. You would do well to pay attention. It's something like the teacher would say to the class, class, you would do well to listen to this, because there's an underlying threat, or something a parent might say, you would do well to listen to my words, because if you don't, there are serious consequences. Peter says, you would do well to pay attention. This is an important book. You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Because that's what the Bible is like. It's like a lamp. Remember Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. So God's word is like a lamp, a light. And when do you need a light? It's only at night. And Peter says, you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And where is this dark place, or what is this dark place? This dark place that Peter is referring to is the world. And the word that Peter uses for dark is an interesting word. It could also be translated dismal or squalid or gloomy. He's describing the world. And you don't even need Peter to tell you that that's what the world is like. You just have to listen to the news or see what's on Facebook or follow Twitter or whatever. That's what the world is like. It is a dark, squalid, gloomy, depressive place. Where could you go to find some good news, lasting news? That's why Peter says, you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So, Christian friends, this is what the Bible is, and this is what we have to offer the world. The world is dark, and people who are living in it and working in it, they're moving about in darkness and ignorance. And we have the light. In fact, we have the only light. The only light that can bring light and enlightenment and wisdom to this world. There's not light from any other source. This is the only light. That's just how important it is. And that's why we should do well to pay attention to it. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And Peter continues, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So how long should we give attention to this lamp, this light? Peter says, until the day dawns. And what does that mean? The day is the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And Peter will have much more to say about that in chapter 3, about the coming day of the Lord. And so we are to pay attention to the Bible until the day dawns, until the coming of Christ, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And what's that all about? The morning star. Again, I believe a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:16, Christ is there called the bright and morning star. And Peter may be alluding to Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Historically, I think Venus was known as the morning star, the bright star, when Venus appeared, it was kind of the eve of dawn. And so when Christ appears, when he returns, that will be the beginning of a new day. So Christ, we believe, is the bright and morning star. He will come on that day. But then Peter says, he will arise in your hearts. Interesting and unusual phrase. How can Jesus Christ arise in your hearts? Perhaps he means that when Jesus comes, we will not need this lamp, his word, to shine in this dark world anymore. After all, when the sun rises, you turn out the lamps. You don't need the light. And so by implication, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all his brightness and glory, we will not need the lamp of his word anymore. Will not need the scriptures. One commentator puts it nicely. One treasures a love letter while the beloved is absent. But once he or she is present, the letter is laid aside and exchanged for the personal contact. And I can testify to that in experience. I think Rhoda and I have a box of letters. This is going before the day of emails and texting. a box of letters that were exchanged over a period of more than a year, and I wouldn't like anyone else to read them. I wouldn't like them to be published. But I've never looked at them since. There's no need to, because I have the real thing. And so when Jesus Christ returns, because the scriptures all testify to him, in that sense, we no longer need that testimony because we will have the real deal, so to speak. Therefore, you would do well to pay attention to the scriptures. You would do well. And so how long do we need to study our Bibles, read our Bibles? Every day until that day. The day that the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have an infallible, inerrant, reliable Bible that testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ has fulfilled this Old Testament portion. That's not to say that they're all exhausted. There still may be, and there are indeed, further fulfillments. But I believe this is what Peter wants us to understand, that the Old Testament is absolutely reliable, and by implication, the New Testament. It's all in the same category, described as Scripture. So what we have here in our hands and before us is a reliable, trustworthy, inerrant word from God. And so we really can't separate God from his word. But then secondly, we see here the inspiration of the Bible. Look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here's a further reason why we should heed Peter's advice. You do well to pay attention. Because of the nature of this book, he says, knowing this first of all. That's an interesting little phrase. Knowing this first of all reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. That the gospel, know this first of all, that Christ died for our sins, and so on and so on and so on. And so Peter's saying, knowing this first of all. In other words, don't miss this. This is vital. This is a building block. This is foundational to understanding the scriptures. Knowing this first of all, knowing what? That no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And even that phrase, there's lots and lots of different interpretations by the commentators what it means. But I think trying to distill everything and to make it as simple as possible, Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests it simply means that no prophecy of Scripture originates in the prophet's own understanding of things. No prophet determines the Scriptures. No prophet originates, causes the Scriptures. They're not promoting their own ideas. They're not putting their own spin on things. And so that's important to understand, because the false teachers were saying, the Bible, it's only myths and stories, things made up, legends, can't believe the Bible. Peter says, no, know this first of all, that these human authors, they were not making it up. It didn't arise in their mind. It wasn't a little hobby or a project they had. But he says, verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very important verse because it opens up the whole subject of what we call inspiration. And when we talk about inspiration, we're really describing the relationship between God and the human authors of the Bible. These men were inspired. Inspired not in the way that we often use the word inspired today. It's not as though Paul was out for a walk one morning and he was just moved by the glorious rising of the sun that he thought, I must write a letter to the Galatians. That's not the idea behind inspired. But the idea is, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired, or better, God-breathed, or expired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it is breathed out by God. That's why we call it the Word of God. And Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along, or as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word, the verb moved or carried along, it's an interesting word. The root of the word is ferro, which sounds a bit like our English word ferry, although there's no connection at all between the two words, none. But sometimes in order to remember these Greek words, you have to make these silly connections. And this is one of those silly connections. The Greek word ferro, like ferry. And what does a ferry do, F-E-R-R-Y? Well, it carries people and it carries vehicles along from A to B on the water. And in one sense, that's what God was doing with these men. He was carrying them along by His Holy Spirit. But a better connection is to see how the word is used in Acts chapter 27, which describes Paul's final voyage to Rome. And remember how the ship was eventually shipwrecked. And we'll just pick up the reading in Acts chapter 27 and verse 15. We read these words. Luke is writing. And when the ship was caught, this is Acts 27, verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. That's the same ferro verb. We were carried along, moved along. The ship was driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. There's that same word again, driven along, moved, ferro. As one writer puts it, the prophets raised their sails, so to speak, and the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their craft along in the direction He wished. Just as Paul's, this boat was driven along by the wind. The oars no longer were in control, but it was the wind that directed the ship. So it's the same word that's used, that ferro word. The ship was moved along, blown along, and so in a sense, and we shouldn't push this analogy too far, but God, by His Holy Spirit, was moving these holy men along by the Holy Spirit. Alec Mateer puts it this way. He says it's put very crisply at the beginning of the book of Moses. Amos 1, verse 1. The words of Amos. Thus says the Lord. There you have it, side by side. The words of Amos. Thus says the Lord. So what we have in the Scriptures are the words of the human authors, but at the same time, They are the very words of God. While Amos spoke words that naturally came to him, using his own ordinary vocabulary, speaking with his own accent, doing his own thing, the Lord was speaking his words, saying what he wanted to say, and doing his thing. You get the point? Amos was speaking words that came naturally to him, and yet these very words were the very words that God wanted to be spoken. It was the same for Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put words in your mouth." How could this be? Alec Mateer asks. How can a human mind think out God's truth and a human tongue express it in God's word, God's words? Only by a special, unique work of God, which the Bible claims but never explains. It is ultimately a mystery to us because the Bible never explains how verbal inspiration happens. We talk about inspiration. We do our best to try to use analogies like the boat being driven along, etc., etc., and the ferry idea. But ultimately, when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, how this book can be at one at the same time the words of men and the word of God is ultimately a mystery. There are many mysteries in the Christian faith, aren't there? Reminds us of the mystery of the Lord, the incarnation. How on earth is it possible that the infinite God could become a man? It's not the same level of mystery. And God forgive us, but I think we often overlook and forget the mystery of the inspiration of the Scriptures. So this is what we have. We have, as Peter says, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. A book that has been fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a book that ultimately has its source in heaven. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, before I close, just one or two implications. So the Bible we have is true and reliable, because it reflects the nature and character of the one who has spoken. There are a number of things God cannot do and would not do, and one of those things is he cannot lie. And so to doubt the truthfulness of God's word is to doubt the truthfulness of the character of God. John Wesley said, if there be but one mistake in the Bible, there may as well be a thousand. The psalmist says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace seven times. Jesus said, John 10:35, God's word cannot be broken. Jesus said, John 17:17, your word is truth. What we have in the Bible is an infallible, inerrant, reliable, dependable word. And this word, this Bible, is not only an authority, it is our ultimate authority for faith and life. It's our only authority for faith and life. This was the issue at the Reformation, wasn't it? The Church of Rome reverences the Scriptures, they do. But the difference between the Roman Church and ourselves, and the difference between all the sects that purportedly handle the word, like the JWs and the Mormons, they reverence and respect the Bible, don't they? They use it. But we say, this book is our ultimate and sole authority for faith and life. In other words, every opinion, every belief, every value, every statement, every sermon should always be assessed against what does the Bible say. Remember those noble Bereans who were noble because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. The Confession of Faith, chapter 1, which is one of the greatest statements on the scripture, it says, the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures is the supreme judge by whom all righteous controversies are to be decided, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and claims to spiritual guidance are to be examined. With his decision, we are to be content. If God says it, in a sense, that settles it. The Word of God tells us what we should believe and how we should live. This word is a powerful word. Jeremiah says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Hebrews says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And the Lord has given us this word in order that it might change our lives, change our hearts, that it might transform us. As we were considering on Thursday night, ordinarily, how does faith come to us? How do we come to a knowledge of Christ? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? By the Word of God. The Word of God is instrumental. This is how God introduces himself to us. This is how we can come to know him. And Jesus prayed again, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so God has given us the word that our lives may be changed. As we were thinking there on Thursday evening, in the words of the confession, and it was the chapter 15 on saving faith, or 14 perhaps, God has given us the means of grace, the word, the Bible, and prayer and fellowship and the sacraments, not as saving ordinances, but as strengthening ordinances. The Bible can't save you. Prayer can't save you. The sacraments can't save you. But God has given us these things that we might grow thereby. Desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word that you may grow. So the Bible is our food, it's our drink, and if you're not eating and drinking, there's something spiritually wrong with you. You're malnourished and you're not growing. You're dwarfish. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, the Word is the breeder and feeder of faith. The breeder and feeder of faith. And so, friends, this book is so vital. It's so important. It is our food. Jeremiah said, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. The psalmist says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Your words are a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It guides me in this dark world. It's our hope. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, and my soul waits, and in his word I hope. We should love this word. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation now and again. You know, all the day. It should be our joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. God has given us his word that we might know joy. And we sang earlier from Psalm 119, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Better than gold, better than silver. sweeter than honey, and so on and so on. Paul says everything that was written in the past was written for us, for our instruction, so that we, through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. Peter says, you do well to pay attention to it. You do well. Packer said, James Packer, the late James Packer, if I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible. So that's the devil's advice to you today. Don't read this book. It will change your life. It's dangerous. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't pretend to understand the process of inspiration. It is a mystery to us, but that does not mean that we disbelieve the fact. We receive, we accept, we submit to your word as a word that is true, a word that has proved to be lasting and relevant. This is the same word that our fathers before us, they read and they believed in. And we thank you, O God, that we have proven it to be satisfactory and sufficient and reliable to ourselves. And we want also our children and grandchildren to appreciate the truth and the message that this book brings. It's not a message of self-help. It's a message of salvation. It's a message ultimately about the Savior, the Messiah, and what you have done for this dark world. And Father, we pray that as we have been meditating for a little while on the preciousness of your word, how sinful we would be if we should leave this place and never open our Bibles again until we come back into this building. Lord, we know, we confess, that yes, we do sometimes miss our appointments each day, but we pray that you'd help us to find the time, and that when we do, that the exercise of reading your word will prove to be immensely profitable and strengthening to our faith. So help us, O Lord, prosper your word in our lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and pray that for those yet unconverted, that this word will convert them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.